Well, let me put it this way. I are in Revelation chapter 2 at the middle of verse 9. According to my notes I have here, we had just talked about the poor church, and we'd asked the questions about who is really poor and who is really worth something according to the way God sees things. And the next part of verse 9 is where it says, you know, we went through, I know thy works, tribulation, thy poverty. And then he says, but thou art rich. And we're right there. Now, this highlights a divine principle. When Jesus speaks to this little church and he says to them, but thou art rich, that the wealth of an economic state for a Christian is not in what's in his hand, it's in what's in his heart. Because it's there that true wealth is accumulated. There is an old adage that you've heard a lot of times, you can't take it with you. Okay, you can't take it with you, but here's the good news for a Christian. You can send it on ahead of you. Because the Bible said, lay not up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and dust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So yes, you can't take it with you, but double yes, you can send your treasures on ahead of you, and you can trust them. God's national bank, I promise you, nothing will be lost. All accounts will be received. They'll all be settled and won't be any errors in the bookwork, okay? So if you don't have anything when you get there, it's not a clerical error. It's because you didn't send anything, okay? Remember now, as we look at these churches here, that we're looking at them three ways. We're looking at them as the actual church that existed there. We're looking at them at churches today who are those churches, who are still doing those things. And then we're looking at them at church members who may be in a different church, but their heart and their service is in this place, that this church that we're talking about today is the church of Smyrna. There is an unseen wealth. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 and 10, he said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. If the world should say, well, let's see how much Brother Robert's worth, and they were able to get a hold of Pat's debit card, they'd see that Robert doesn't have a whole lot, not according to their tabulations. But I'd like to think if they could call on the heavenly accountant that things are going to be different over there, that things are going to end up differently over there. And that gives me a great peace. And after all, the greatest wealth any of us can have is peace. To know when you lay down at night that if you never open your eyes again, that you'll be slipped into the loving arms of a holy God and forever cared for through eternity has got to be the most blessed state that mankind can have. Because one of these days, that's exactly what's going to happen. Knowing it's going to happen, and wouldn't it be wise if we prepared for it, for that to occur to us? As far as I know, the only thing I know in the Bible that Paul had was what? Anybody know what he owned? You do, you've just forgotten. He owned one thing, a cloak. Exactly. When he was talking to Timothy, in Timothy, he says, by the way, bring my cloak from so-and-so, from Troas, I think it was. But wherever it was, that's the only possession I can find that belonged to Paul. That and the spiritual handcuffs that he received when Jesus saved him on the road to Damascus. I'm willing to believe those spiritual handcuffs were worth more than the world. Here we are today, 2,000 years later, and where would I be if I didn't have the 22 books that Paul, the letters that Paul wrote? Where would we be today if we didn't have those? How would we know how to conduct a church service? How would we know how to hold Lord's Supper services? How would we know what baptism is really about? How would we know that what we needed to do to be saved is just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? So you see, Paul didn't have anything down here as far as things that he could carry off, but look at the riches that he left, leaving in poverty, and yet it was wealth that he gave to us. And I cannot but believe that what Paul has inherited in the kingdom of heaven will be the most astounding array of crowns that one could imagine except for Jesus himself. And then in verse 9, it says, I know the blasphemy. There in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. There's some very plain language in here, okay? I wish not for those who are listening to be offended, but I'm going to teach this just like the television was off, okay? Because the language is plain, it needs to be brought out plain. I'm not mad at nobody but Satan, and I hate his guts, okay? I don't mind telling you that. Every bad thing that ever happened to me, I can track it back to Satan. We're not friends, we're not buddies, and we're never going to be. And I'm not going to coddle him, and I'm not going to make out like it's all right. But serving Satan is also something, the service of Satan is also something that I detest. Not the person, but the person that's doing it, okay? So Jesus says, I know the blasphemy. And he calls it blasphemy. I don't. Jesus said, I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. That tells me Satan's had a church a long time. We think it, in our minds, we just kind of think it was the 60s era when the satanic church was formed out there in San Francisco and were legally licensed as one of those churches that got the, what do you call it, Brother Paul? You have a credit, tax credit, because they're a church. I'll think of it after a while. Tax-exempt status. And yet, in reality, God tells us, Jesus tells us, who is God, by the way, 2,000 years ago, the synagogue of Satan was already established, that he had a throne, and he had a place even then, 2,000 years ago. So this church at Smyrna is an afflicted church. It's afflicted, though, by false teachers. Welcome to the 21st century. It's afflicted by false teachers. And these teachers had claimed to be Jews, what really were not. Now, you're thinking to yourself, Brother Robert, I thought we were talking about Christians. We are. Look at the context of it. The New Testament definition of a Jew is one who is circumcised, Romans 2:29, of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. A Jew in the New Testament of the heart of the spirit and not in the letter. It was a matter of the heart that made one a believer in Christ Jesus. And this is written in Romans 2:29. It is never sufficient to obey the teachings of this book legalistically. If the only way you obey this is legalistically, you just can't know the Jesus of the New Testament. Because you see, it's not by rote and note and letter that we come to God. His command should be obeyed. But what's happened is there are two basic heresies that have come into the world, and they were extant even then. They were there. And those two basic heresies emanate from the synagogue of Satan, and they emanate from the synagogue of Satan in the name of Christianity. And evidently, even before the end of the second century, this was in effect. They existed at the time Christ gave his message to the churches, both at Ephesus and at Smyrna. Now, these are the two heresies that get churches in trouble. Little c. Okay, little c. Here are two heresies that get churches in trouble. The first is a false doctrine of Jesus Christ. A false doctrine of Jesus Christ, meaning who he is. Because the world is filled with churches who believe that Jesus was a good man, but not the God-man. Filled with them. Did you know that I read on a sheet about 10 years ago where less than, in evangelical churches, less than, I believe the number was 40%, less than 40% of the pastors preaching in the pulpit in the 70s actually believed that Jesus was God. These were the pastors standing in the pulpits preaching from the Word of God. Can you imagine what that number is today? That's been 25 years ago. So this false doctrine is a heresy that has crept into the church, and it's becoming stronger and stronger. You see, some people are confused about the personal deity of Jesus Christ. If you're confused about the personal deity of Jesus Christ, you're a lost person. Whoops. Where do you get that from, Brother Robert? Because the Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Not Jesus Christ as just a man, but God, man, Jesus Christ. To not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is to not be able to access the throne of mercy. Amen. It's required that we believe he can do what we're calling on him to do, and that's save our sorry souls and forgive us of our sins. So to not believe that is heresy. If you agree with that statement, I want you to pay attention and read some church reports and some church magazines about what churches are doing in America today. If Jesus is God, and he is, I use the if only to certify this, then every word he preached is true because he's God. And that means, since one thing is immutable, that God never changes but is always the same, that means his word is always the same. And that means what God calls sin, no matter what kind of synod or committee or pastoral convention vote on, what God has called sin will always be sin. Amen. It's just that plain. It's just that simple. And you think, well, Brother Robert, we all agree with you on that. I could say this in some churches and they'd want to tar and feather me. I'd have to pull this crippled arm off and beat them off, you know, to get out of there. And I'm willing to do that. But this is actual and factual, because you see, to believe that he's the Son of God entails this. He's the virgin-born Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose bodily from the grave. He ascended physically into heaven in glory of glories. He's coming back to get us. Amen. To not believe that is to remove yourself from belief, which removes yourself from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That's the first doctrinal heresy that crept in. Remember the Epicureans and the Stoics and all these people that came into the churches that Paul fought? Paul said he wrestled against the beasts at Ephesus. Well, why not? Synagogue of Satan was established just 40 miles north of there in this church. So we can see the practicality. The second heresy is this. The second heresy is, if you add anything to salvation. I had an old preacher tell me a long time ago, Brother Robert, grace plus anything equals nothing. Grace plus anything equals nothing. I can't take grace and say, okay, I'm going to believe in grace, but I'm going to be saved by being faithful in church, by reading my Bible every day, by being baptized on the first of the seventh Sunday of the seventh son of so-and-so. I'm never going to miss prayer meeting. I'm going to show up at every ice cream supper. I'm going to make every visitation that's made. Listen, we ought to do all those things maybe, okay? But that doesn't save you. That's service. Salvation is through grace and grace alone. That's a heresy that's being taught. It's being taught back there. So what happened in the church? We're going to find out when we get to church at Thyatira. They started adding things. You see, when the church married the government, which is a marriage made in hell, in case you're wondering, but when the church married the government, then the rules began to change. In order for the church to maintain her wealth and splendor and status quo, she had to bow down and kneel at the public trough. When you compromise it, I'd rather go to heaven with rags on my back than go to hell with a tuxedo on. Amen? So this heresy says that we're going to add something, like observing certain rites. And I even think that means baptism. See, I didn't get saved in the baptismal pool. I got saved on the floor kneeling at the altar. And then I was baptized. The Bible says be saved, then be baptized. It doesn't say to be saved to be baptized. And people talk about the second anointing, you know, the Holy Spirit coming up. I got that too. I got it all at one time. I got saved and I got the Holy Spirit. And I've never lost him. I've tried to, a time or two. You'd probably think if you could track my life down. But he's pretty good. Because you see, it's hard to lose something that's inside of you. And that's where the Holy Spirit is taking up residence. I didn't get saved simply because I wanted to get saved. I got saved because the Holy Spirit said, come here, boy. Let me show you your sins. Let me show you the wretchedness. But Lord, I'm just 13 years old. Let me show you something. Boy, how old do you have to be, you know, to know that you're a sinner and that you need grace in your life? So that's the second heresy. If you want to add anything, or if you try to add anything to grace, like eating, you know, there are people today, one of the great afflictions of cults is they have rules. And some of these, they don't claim they're a cult. They claim they're Christian. But their rules are such that they actually are cults. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't drink this colored fluid. You can't eat this kind of food. Can you imagine a religion that told me I couldn't eat pork chops? I'd get up in the middle of the sermon right then. I'd just out the door. I mean, But see, pork chops neither save you nor condemn you. It's your faith in the grace of Jesus Christ and the personhood of Christ that saves us. It's not coming to church that saves you. It's not being baptized that saves you. And you see, there are churches that believe if you've never received Holy Communion, because they believe in transubstantiation and consubstantiation, which is it either turns into the body and blood of Christ when you bite it, or it turns into the body and blood when the priest blesses it, which is heretical. Amen. Jesus said, do this what? What's written on that? In remembrance. All right? So they want to add this to it. I mean, if you look at the method of salvation in some churches, and in some churches it's even called the methodology. Let me share with you the methodology. The Holy Spirit draws you and Jesus calls you and you say, yes, yes, yes. Amen. That's the methodology of salvation. That's how it works. I've talked to too many people who have received it who know that's how it works. And I understand these two heresies. And they are alive and well even today, 2,000 years later. As a matter of fact, they've become rote and ritual in many churches, in many faiths. They still tell you, you got to do this, you got to do this. I am so thrilled. When I think about it, it's shouting ground to me. I am so thrilled that the thief on the cross didn't have a pledge card to sign, didn't have a tithe to give, didn't take the Lord's Supper and drink the wine, and didn't get baptized, and yet today Jesus said, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Amen. What did he have to do? Believe that the one next to him could do what he told him he was going to do and that he was who he said he was. That's how. So you see what makes this a heretical? We're adding and we're taking away. Mankind shuffling the cards and cutting his own deck and saying, no, I think we ought to add this. All of these things really do what? They give the church power. They give the church power. And too many times that's what priests and leaders in a church wanted. They wanted power over your souls. They can make you do what they want. Do you know how ridiculous I think it is if Brother Robert should say to me, well, I'm going to get you unsaved. If you don't do what I want you to do, I'm just going to get you unsaved. I'll just take your name off church roll, slip over Anita's office and remove it, and you'll just go to hell. And I would just tell him, well, Robert, you just go ahead and I'll meet you in heaven if you're saved, because nothing you can do or you can do, watch this, or I can do, can erase my name written in the Lamb's blood. Now, why don't people embrace that and rejoice in it and be filled with the love of God in their hearts and celebrate what God has done for us? He didn't leave it halfway done. He finished it. Remember what he said on the cross? It is finished. It's not part done. Okay, you got to do the rest. No, all I have to do is believe. That's all. You do. And that's why it's important to have Bible studies. That's why it's important to have Sunday school. That's why it's important that your preacher, when he preaches to you, holds that book in his hand, says, the Bible says, and be able to support what he preaches from the Word of God. I've never argued with a man that come to me or a woman and said, Brother Robert, would you show me that in the Bible? Come on over to my office and we'll find it. Come on over. We'll look for it. I'm not smart enough sometimes to give it to you, wrote in verse, but you come with me. I got a Knave's topical Bible and a chronological Bible and a topical Bible, and if I've preached it, I believe it's in there, and if it's not in there, I'll come back and apologize to you and to God both. You know how many times I've had to do that? Yeah, that's what I thought. And then we move to the counsel of Christ here. In verse 9, he said, verse 10, he says, fear none of those things. My, my, my. Fear none of those things. A long time ago, I heard an old preacher preaching, and he told me, he said, son, if you fear God, you don't have to fear nothing else. I've embraced that. I dread some things like surgery, rehab, you know, being unable to do certain things. I fear those things, or I dread those things, but I don't fear them, because the fear of them tells me I'm denying that God is who he said he was and that God's going to do what he said he was going to do. I don't necessarily embrace them, but I pray about it and try to embrace them. You know, it's kind of like praying for patience. You don't really want it, but you think you ought to do it anyway. Well, that's kind of how this goes when you stop and think about it. The Christ of the church has counseled the church of Smyrna and the Smyrna to fear nothing, and then he said, be faithful. Fear none of those things. And then down a little further, it says, be thou faithful unto death. Fear and faith in the same sentence, if you will. Fear none of those things and be faithful unto death. You know why I think it's listed that way? Because if you start out not fearing anything, your faith will grow and your faith will become such that you won't fear things later on. Amen. He'll increase your faith. He'll add to your faith. He will prove. You know, he doesn't have to, but isn't it wonderful that God will just keep proving himself to you? You know, sometimes a string of events happen that seems like they're so unconnected there couldn't be any relationship to them. But we know better because we know there are no coincidences with the God of heaven. There are only arranged things that God has placed together, not coincidences. I hate it when somebody tells me good luck. I don't have luck. I have God. If he chooses to bless me, you can say, Brother Robert, I'm praying God's blessings on you, and I'll feel a lot better. I need his blessings. I don't need luck. Luck is random. My God's not random. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not random. He won the victory over death, hell, and the grave and has the keys at his waist. It's not random. It's purposed. It's finished. It's done. Random means we might have the little cue ball roll into the wrong slot on the roulette table. If I get killed in a car wreck, it's not random. God's through with me. It's my turn. I had cancer. I have cancer. It's not random. God knows what he's doing. Maybe God said, son, let me bring you down a notch or two and put you back where I want you. I'm going to show you what can happen to you. I don't know that, but I'm just saying. And if that was the plan, praise the Lord. He did get my attention. Okay? But the bad news for you might be he may be seeking your attention too. Okay? So stay prayed up and tuned up on that. Fear none of those things. Jesus predicted the suffering. Watch what he says. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Be thou faithful. He says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. To not believe in a literal devil is to not believe in God. You know why? Because you can't have one without the other. You can't believe the God of the Bible and not believe the devil of the Bible. It's impossible. It is practically, in other words, in all practicality, it's impossible to believe there's a God and not believe there's a devil. Because if you believe there's a God, that he is God, he's an immutable God, he's a God that does not lie, indeed that cannot lie, and he said he made the devil and that the devil came into the garden in the beginning and wrecked all this for us. You see my point? You see where I'm at here? How can you say you believe in God but you don't believe the devil is literal? Literal beings speak. We saw that last week. The devil spoke. An object cannot speak. A donkey can, but an object cannot speak. But God gives him personality. God gives him character. God tells us about his traits. God tells us about his children. God tells us about his anger and his rage. So always remember, when somebody tells you they believe in God but they don't believe in the devil, tell them, well, my preacher said you were wrong. You just go ahead and tell them. And then tell them, if he's God, he can't lie. And since he's God, he said that Lucifer was beheld as a star falling down from heaven. So you see, what ridiculousness to even contemplate that the other does not exist. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, it says, that you may be tried. Certainly that happened to the church at Smyrna, especially toward the latter part of it. The 10 Roman emperors that were in power from Caesar on up until Diocletian. And then under the next Roman emperor, which by that time Rome had assembled power, where the Greeks also had power, and Constantine became emperor. And when Constantine became emperor, at first he rejected the church. But remember, Constantine came immediately after Diocletian, and Diocletian was the one who hated the church the worst and tried to kill every Christian he could find. It was the worst period of martyrdom that ever existed in the annals of world history under Diocletian. Guess how long it lasted? It says, you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Guess how long Diocletian's reign lasted? 10 years. 10 years. My, what a coincidence. Right? No, wrong. If you construct it that way. See, you can take it and make it mean those 10 emperors prior to Constantine, Or you can look at how evil and cruel Diocletian was and say, oh, those 10 years, which were 10 days, all right? No church period ever saw the persecution that this church period saw. So what happened to the church during this great period of persecution? Did they quit? Did they give up? They were a poverty-stricken church. There were martyrs everywhere. They were fed to the lions, tigers, and bears just a little bit later on. And they lost wealth. Their property was absconded by the Internal Revenue Service of Rome. They just took it, you know, away from them. There's nothing they could do about it because they happened to belong to a particular church. And then it says in verse 11, he that hath an ear. I always found that statement interesting, don't you, when you read it, he that hath an ear. You know what it literally means? If you can hear, you better pay attention. If you can hear, you better pay attention. The counsel of our Lord to this church here in verse 10 was very strong advice. He tells the believers of every age when they fall into tribulation to fear not. And today, I don't think we ought to fear when we look around, maybe finances or something. You know, there have been times when we wondered, well, I wonder if this is going to work, and I wonder if that was going to work. And I told you then, and I'll tell you now, if this church is doing God's will, and if God wants us to be here, God will see to it that we are here. We have a radio broadcast over there. If God wants that radio broadcast to be on there, I do not believe he intended me to get on there and sly and slobber and whine and cry and ask people to send in donations. If that's a ministry of the church, let it be a ministry of the church. That's just how I feel. Well, guess what? 14 years later, Cook Springs is what? We're still here and we're still doing it. How many more years do we have to have before somebody says, amen, Brother Robert? You know, and it worked out that way. It does. If it's God's, there's nothing I hate worse than hearing a Christian, quote unquote, preacher begging for money to keep his program on the air. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Okay, maybe I understand. You may not agree with me. But if you have to beg to get somebody to send in money so that you can keep preaching God's word on the air, have you ever thought about what a juxtaposition that is? Amen. That the God of glory who owns it all and the cattle of a thousand hills would have his servant on his knees begging from the heathen so he can keep his radio program or his TV program. That's right. I'll leave it alone. I know I've hurt somebody's feelings, but I'll leave it alone. He says, be faithful unto death there in verse 10. I know I was on here, but I want to finish this up. Be faithful unto death, and he'll do what? Give thee a crown of life. Amen. That's eternal life, by the way. That's not some short-term subdivision or some marriage vow where, you know, till death do us part. Because death will not part the saved in Jesus Christ. We're already dead in Christ. It is as if positionally we're already in heaven. No wonder John Paul Jones said he was so saved he could swing across hell on a rotten cornstalk. No wonder. He got it. He understood it. That he was saved and there was nothing Satan could do to keep him from being saved. He could hurt his ministry. If God gave him permission, he might could hurt his health. He might could hurt his family. If he had permission from God, Satan did to do that. Okay? But he could not take his salvation from him. Amen. And I don't understand why people don't grasp that and rejoice in it. You know, to just walk down a mountain trail all by yourself and know you were miles from anywhere and nobody could find you, no phone, no GPS, only a G-O-D is all I have with me. And to walk down that trail and realize, you know what, if I slip off in that canyon, I'm going to heaven. If a bear gets me, I'm going to heaven after the scuffle. I'm going to heaven no matter what happens. Nothing, if a rock falls off that and kill, if I drown in lake, I am going to, you see what I'm talking about? Isn't it wonderful that no matter what the circumstances, the end thing that you can rejoice in is, I belong to Jesus. I'm going to heaven. No matter what the world does to me, I'm going to heaven. Not based on me, but based on Jesus. On his power to save, not my power to claim it, but his power to perform it. Verse 11, here we look at this, the challenge here. He says, he that hath an ear. And that means if you can hear this, if you can hear this, if you have these, if you can hear this, then you need to hear what the Spirit, and you notice that's capitalized? If not, you got the wrong Bible. It's capitalized. Spirit, God, what the Spirit saith unto the churches, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Second death doesn't exist for us. We've already died in Christ. We've been buried with Christ in baptism. Our names have been written in blood in the Lamb's Book of Life. An announcement has been made in heaven, if you will, that I'm coming, and nothing hell can do about it. I'm coming. I'm coming by the power of Jesus Christ. He that overcometh. We've already seen in the vision of Christ of the churches, Revelation 1:18, that Christ holds in his hands the keys of hell and death. The child of God has Christ's personal promise that he will never be hurt by the second death. That's Jesus speaking here. Now, what is the second death? We die in this life. If we're lost, we die again when we're cast eternally into hell. That's the second death. That's the eternal death. If we're born again, we've already died and been buried by baptism, if you will, symbolically, into the body of Jesus Christ, who, I might add, is alive forevermore. And his power makes us alive forevermore. The second death need never cause the child of God to fear. Why? Because it has no power over him. You know, it's like an electric circuit, but there's nothing in it. It's empty. It's there, but it's empty. It's like sitting in an electric chair and there's no power anywhere in the world. Nothing to turn it on. It can't do anything to you. It's been short-circuited by the death of Jesus Christ, who ended death for those who would believe. Why wouldn't a person want to be a Christian? Amen. Why wouldn't a person want to be a Baptist? Amen. Who preach and teach these truths from the Bible if they're true to the Word of God. If they're true to the Word of God. You know, as we go further and further along, I thought, you know, when I was, I'm going to quit right here, by the way, because I don't want to start one in just one verse. We're already a little bit late. But I thought when I was a young person and I became a member of Baptist Church, I thought everybody loved Baptists. I just did. I guess it was because most of the people I was around. But back then there wasn't the animosity toward any faith that we have today. People were congenial and kind toward one another. Why, if you, is it Tammy that gave me the book? The pistol packing preacher? Michaela gave me a book. She said, "Brother Robert, you might enjoy this." They're visitors, you know, they sit right here. She gave me a book, and I looked at the title of it, and there's this old preacher on there with a black frock coat on. And he's got a Winchester standing up here, and he's got a 45 laying on his Bible. And the title of the story is Pistol Packing Preachers. And she said, "Brother Robert," I don't know why she thought I'd be interested in something like that. Obviously, she read me wrong, but she gave me the book. Well, I took it home and got to reading it, and it starts about 1821. It's an historical book with the first evangelical preachers that started coming into Texas and preaching. And some of them were disciples of Christ churches. Some of them were Methodist pastors. Some of them were this, that, or the other. But yes, trust me, there were Baptist preachers who were doing the same thing. And this particular cat happened to be a Baptist. So he's in giving his background, he comes into this little town, and they know he's a preacher because he's riding this old mule toting the Bible, you know. And they ask him, a couple of old boys there said, "Pastor, could we get you to give us a sermon tomorrow?" And he said, "Well, sure, where are we going to have it at?" And he said, "Well, we only got one big building around here," but he said, "I know the owner of it, and it's closed on Sunday. Saloon." He said, "Would you willing to be preached there? Would you willing to be willing to preach there?" And he said, "I preach anywhere. I like that. I preach anywhere." So that evening they begin, you know, go around, the word get out that they're going to have preaching services there in this little town. So in the book, he found out that there was two or three guys who came to him and told him, "Look, there's going to be trouble there tomorrow. There's some of these rowdies here that, you know, they're going to cut up and they're going to act up and they're threatening to break up the meeting." And the old parson just said, "Okay." He said, "Well, does that mean you're going to cancel?" And he said, "I don't cancel God's business. God cancels God's business." So he waited until they had all gathered, and then he came in. And he comes in toting that old rifle in one end, old smoke pole. You know, that's what it was. He didn't have Winchester back then, 1821, smoke pole. And he's got that pistol in his hand, that old flintlock pistol. And he walks up here at the front, and he just leans that old rifle up on the front of the podium, pointing up, handy. He lays his Bible down, and he lays that musket up there, that old hand musket up there on it. And he said, "Fellas," words to the effect, now I don't remember exactly, "we're going to have church here today, and if any of you roosters try to break it up, there's going to be a sorry bunch of chickens left in this place when I get through." I thought, where's the courage of men of God today? Amen. You know, where's it at? You know, to just tell them, look, Mr. TV, and look, Mr. YouTube, and all this other stuff, I don't care what you say, I'm going to preach God's word, and if you're offended, flip the switch, buddy. I'm going to preach on them. I'm going to preach on them. I'm just getting it done. So anyway, when I get through that book for a mere $5 a piece, I'll let you read it, you know, if you'd like that. Brother Travis.